And found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. So they saw him in the distance. But before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come, now let's kill him, throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah, and we heard a little bit about Judah last week, Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Lord God, we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, Lord, the things you want to say to us through your word. Thank you so much for it. Lord, speak to us, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Is there anyone here who cries at films? Anyone a bit of a film crier? The rest of you are kind of hold it back people, are you? I find as I get older, I just cry more and more. Not just at films, even, you know, nature programs do it for me now. I mean, there are two films in recent years that have particularly made me cry. One of them is called Up. I was not ready for this one. I mean, you don't expect a Disney animation to rip your heart out in the first few seconds. I warn you, if you're going to watch this film, I mean, it is hard. It's devastating. It shows a couple as they get married and they face all the ordinary challenges of life, trying to make ends meet, trying to get a home. But it also shows them the experiencing these kind of moments when their dreams are just shattered. You know, trying to have children and not being able to. Not be able to do the things they longed to do because of illness that strikes their family. And ultimately experiencing grief and the separation of death. That's the first like 3-4 minutes of it. And it's devastating. It's devastating. Heart-wrenching. The other film that had me really crying was Les Miserables. And it's an adaptation of one of the greatest novels of the 19th century by Victor Hugo. And there's this bit in the film when one of the main characters, Fontaine, she reaches the lowest point of her life and she sings this song, "I Dreamed a Dream." And we're just going to watch the first kind of few moments of this song. You might have heard Susan Boyle sing it.
time when men were kind, when their voices were soft, and their words inviting. There was a time when love was blind, and the world was a song, and the song was exciting. There was a time. Then it all went wrong. I dreamed a dream in time gone by, and hope was high and life worth living. I dreamed that love would never die. I dreamed that God would be forgiving. Young and unafraid, some dreams were made, used, wasted. There was no ransom to be paid, no song and song, no wine untasted. The tigers come at night with their voices soft as thunder as they tear your hope apart, as they turn your dream.
What it is to have your dreams shattered. To be, I guess, a bit like Joseph in this account we have here. To have life going seemingly really well, and then for it all to be taken away. You know, Joseph is living the dream. He's got his dream coat. He's got his father's approval. God has spoken to him. He's elevated above all his brothers. He's living this life of privilege. And yet, in a few short days, his dreams are just ripped apart. And he's left in about as hopeless a situation as you can imagine. The future looks very, very bleak for Joseph. And you know, this is so relevant for today, isn't it? We see in the news so many people with shattered dreams. You know, daily across our news, we see the refugees wondering, is there hope? You look around our nation, our city. You look around our own families. People wondering, is there hope? That's what CAP is all about, trying to draw alongside people who have lost hope. You do not need to live long to have an experience of dreams being shattered. Joseph discovers at the age of 17 that life is not going to go the way he thought it was going to go. Maybe this morning you're here and life hasn't gone the way you thought it was going to go. You know what it is to feel like there's no hope, no kind of reason to keep going. Feel like you've been abandoned. To be abandoned even by God. Why does life so often go wrong? And what should we do when it does? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Why does life go wrong? And the first thing I want to talk about is our part in the pain of life. You see, we're going to just look in the life of Joseph. Why does Joseph's life go wrong? Well, last week we saw that it's kind of got something to do, and it kind of begins with his dad. the mistakes his father makes. You know, Jacob, also known as Israel, loved Joseph more than his other children. And as a result, Joseph becomes this kind of like spoiled brat. And so we read verse 12 that his brothers had gone off to look after the father's flocks, but Joseph isn't with them. Joseph's a shepherd and should have been with them, should have been playing his part in the family. But he's at home, probably not doing very much, lounging around, maybe treating his home a bit like a hotel. I was accused of that once, I seem to remember, by my parents. Just generally getting away with it. And we saw last week how important it is for parents to not let their children just to get away with that sort of behavior. Jacob's favoritism, his indulgence, has caused huge resentment and bitterness amongst the family. And here's the thing with Jacob. He seems completely oblivious to it. He doesn't seem to see what's happening in his family. He unwittingly sends Joseph into a very dangerous situation. Verse 13, he says, come, I'm going to send you to your brothers, to this area called Shechem, about 30 miles north of where they were. It's actually the area where Jacob's sons had previously massacred the sons of Hamor, and you read about that in Genesis 34. It would have been a dangerous place. And one commentator writes this, and I think this is very insightful. He writes this about Jacob. Jacob, fearing attacks from outside the family, is apparently blind to the lack of peace within it. This is so important in any leadership position, but particularly in this position of parents. Jacob is so worried about stuff out there. He's so worried about his business. He's so worried about his rivals that he misses what is happening under his nose with his own family. And you know, it's a problem that's repeated so often in our lives, isn't it? Parents get so busy. So busy doing life that we can miss what is happening in our own families. Do you know what is happening with your children? Do you know who their teachers are? Do you know who their best friend is? Do you know what's troubling them at the moment? Do you know what their hopes and their dreams are? Jacob didn't know what was going on in his family. He's a big cause of Joseph's problems. But it is not Jacob who tries to kill Joseph, is it? No. He makes some mistakes, but actually Joseph's life goes wrong because of some big mistakes his brothers make. You might well ask, how is it that they could possibly decide to murder their brother? I mean, it's just shocking, isn't it? You think, look, verse 19, 20. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him. Let's kill him. Maybe you sometimes see things on the news and you think, how could they possibly do that? How could they get to the place where they do that thing? Well, do you know what? The answer is kind of always the same. It begins with something small that grows and becomes something big. You know, Steve Brady, who'll be here, principal of Moorlands Bible College, be here in a few weeks preaching. He says you do not wake up one morning a murderer. It develops over time. Small things become big things. Bitterness and jealousy grows. A small sin wasn't forgiven. A small thing wasn't dealt with, wasn't repented of, and it grows. You know, they saw Joseph coming, verse 19, but they'd probably been talking yet again just how much they despised and hated him, yet again all about all the different things he'd done over the past. And so when they saw him, it was just actually just one more step to actually turn to that place of murdering him. Do you know, murder is not nearly as far away as we think. You know, often when a murder happens, they interview the neighbors, don't they? And they say, they just seem like an ordinary person. Yeah? It's always there. They just seem like an... Why? Do you know why? Because they are an ordinary person. An ordinary person who's allowed small things to get bigger and bigger and bigger until ultimately they did what they did. Do you know, affairs, abuse, they're not as far away as we think. Small steps lead to these things. Steps like, which aren't really that small actually, steps like looking at pornography on the internet, looking at things that are more extreme, thinking through things in your head, and then people act it out. There's a really helpful verse in scripture. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 says, take every thought captive to obey Christ. Our thoughts are so powerful. If you have a wrong thought, this is God's advice. Take it to God straight away. Because that thought can grow, that small thing become big, and can lead to some terrible actions. This family that we see here, Jacob's family, we need to remember something about them. They're the family of God, okay? This is God's people, okay? This becomes the 12 tribes. Okay, so when we think about this family, we're not just thinking about a family, we're thinking about the people of God, okay? Think church. You know, it's the lens of family that we're supposed to primarily look at each other through. Do you know that? The family of God, we have been called to be a family. You just look around you. We're called to be a family, brothers, sisters, uncles, aunts, grandparents, children. Called to be a family of God. One of the huge mistakes people make when they come into the church family is that they expect to find an ideal family. Yeah? They expect to find an ideal family. Whereas actually, the family of God is full of Josephs and Jacobs and Benjamins and all the others with all their mess, Judah, with all the mistakes and mess there is. So how does family work? How does it work? This is the way family works. Church family works. Marriage works. Microcosm family works. It works through this word, forgiveness. Forgiveness. Small thing happens, you forgive. Small thing happens, you forgive. Love keeps no record of wrong. None at all. Never let a list accumulate between you and someone else, whether that's your spouse, whether that's a leader, whether that's a fellow brother or sister in Christ. Never be in a situation where you can go, oh, but you did this, and you did this, and you did this. Because that is the way families get split apart. That's the way churches get split apart. They were not dealing with the small things. They were not forgiving ruthlessly. Ephesians 4 verse 26 says this. Do not, this is such helpful advice. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Yeah? That means you got till sunset. No, that's not the teaching. It means don't let it simmer. Don't let it become bitterness in your heart. You know, we're going into winter, so we got even less time. Yeah? Don't let bitterness grow. It's a nightmare when it grows. Hebrews 12:15 says this, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. It doesn't just cause trouble for a few, it causes trouble for the whole family, as we're going to see here in this story. Joseph's brothers allowed bitterness to take root. They've forgotten their one family. They've forgotten they're supposed to be not rivals, but united together, going for the same goals. So powerful when a family, when a church decides we're together, we're going for the same thing. So devastating when the opposite happens. Joseph's brothers allow bitterness to come up and they nearly commit the ultimate crime. They then do something that I guess they're probably thinking, oh, well, at least we didn't kill him. They do something pretty much almost as bad, don't they? They sell him into slavery. Verse 30, wherever it is, it's gone. Verse 27. And then it gets worse, doesn't it? What's the effect? Well, the effect on their dad and on the family is profound. Verse 34, Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his sons many days. all his sons and the daughters come to comfort him. It's just affecting everyone, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. So his father wept for him. It gets worse because you see the sin that they commit, it leads to more lies, and you get this cover up, and they did this kind of cover up. Let's do this thing with the coat and put it in blood. And ironically, this is the same way that Jacob gets deceived, in the same way that he deceives his own dad. You can go back and see that. And it's not just devastating for Joseph what happens. It's devastating for the whole family. The whole family gets a huge amount of suffering because of this. Joseph's problems were because of his dad and his family. But that kind of misses someone out, doesn't it? It misses out Joseph himself. The mistakes Joseph makes. He's already lied about his brothers, brought a bad report about them. Now he's come to possibly repeat the same thing. He's flaunting himself, winding them up. And notice verse 18, it says, they saw him. They saw him in the distance. How did they know it was Joseph? He's wearing it, isn't he? He's wearing the coat that we were talking about last week. This young man. R.T. Kendall writes this, the only thing worse than giving this coat was wearing it. He should have realized that the reason his brothers moved away to Dothan, which was another 15 miles yet further, was probably to get away from him. Joseph was so unaware of his own sin, of his own arrogance, his own pride. But here's the thing, isn't it? We so often are unaware, aren't we, of our own sin. Are you aware of your sin? Perhaps you can see your parents' sin, your children's sin. Perhaps you can see your teacher's sin, your pastor's sin. Can you see yours? Are you aware of your own sin? You know, one of the biggest barriers to us being used by God is a failure to see our own sin like Joseph did. In fact, it's that problem for which the Pharisees are most heavily criticized. It's described in the Bible as hypocrisy, isn't it? Such a big turnoff when people are not aware of their sin. What's the lesson here? Who gets it right in this story? It's no one, isn't it? No one gets it right. They're all messed up. Everything is broken. Why does life go wrong? Life goes wrong because people are involved, aren't they? The world is not divided into some good people and some bad people. It's divided into some bad people and some other bad people. And we make such a mess of it. And sometimes that mess is very serious. You know, a Christian is someone who recognizes the problem is not with their parents, not with their children or with their partner or anyone else. But the problem is with them. I'm the problem. If last week we were kind of saying, you know, the key to God's work is it's not about me. This week it's like the key to the mess is me. I've got the problem. Whereas Jesus would say, encourage us to say, I've got the plank in my eye. But this does create a problem, I think. It creates a theological problem because people then say, well, does the fact that we are responsible for things going wrong, does that mean that all the bad stuff that is happening is kind of God's way of punishing us? Is that what's happening? Is it some kind of karma? You know, and if we kind of, you know, do things well, if we live a good life, then we'll be okay. Well, we're going to see next week that life goes wrong for Joseph, even when he does the right things. He's getting some things wrong now, but he then does the right things and stuff still goes wrong. Some of you here, you've had your dreams shattered and you can point to the mistakes you've made. But others know that experience as well of kind of living for God and trying to do your best and still dreams shattered. I mean, what is happening then? What is God's purpose in the pain? And that's just what I want to end with now. Are we any closer to answering this question, why do bad things happen? I guess in general terms, we can say that bad things generally happen because we live in a kind of messed up, kind of broken world. And we're responsible for breaking it. But that still doesn't answer the question, why did that bad thing happen to me? Why am I going through this thing at the moment? Which is often the question we really have, isn't it? And this is where many people make a huge mistake because of a wrong view of God. The answer is not that the world is broken and is out of God's control, and therefore you will randomly experience brokenness and suffering. Many people say that. I hear Christians say that. It is not what the Bible teaches. God just reacting to stuff all the time. That is not what the Bible teaches. The other mistake people make is to assume, therefore, they're facing a severe trial or have gone through something really terrible because they've done something really bad. That is also something the Bible does not teach. Someone told me last year that they believed, and this was just heartbreaking, they believed that the domestic abuse they were facing was because it was God's way of punishing them. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Jesus was specifically asked about this. Did that happen to them because of their sin? He said, no. No, it doesn't work like that. So what is the answer? Well, this is something, again, that Joseph will take many years to learn. And we're going to turn to this verse. It's Genesis 50, verse 20. And I guess the key thing on this verse is to pray that you believe it rather than you just learn it. Because it is so key as we go through life together. We come to this point at the end of the account in Genesis where Joseph's brothers are before Joseph. They're so worried that Joseph will now take revenge on them. And Joseph says these extraordinary words to them. Verse 20, he said, "You intended to harm me. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." God didn't allow these things because he wanted to punish Joseph. He allows them for a bigger, better purpose. Yes, the transforming of his character, but something so much bigger even than that, for the saving of many lives. Wenham, a commentator who writes such a good commentary on Genesis, writes this. "The story of Joseph shows how God's secret providence is behind the darkest deeds of men and works to their ultimate good." God does not randomly allow suffering in our lives. He has a purpose, and it is not to destroy us. It is ultimately to save us and others. This is the mystery of how God works. This is the greatness of God's sovereignty, that he can take the worst stuff that happens in this world and actually use it, purpose it for his glory, for our good. It's amazing. God wastes nothing in our lives. Do you know that? God wastes nothing. No pain that you experience in life will be wasted by God. In fact, you could argue that the more pain you have, the greater expectation you should have on the impact your life is going to have in this world and on others. I remember Margaret Jarvis, I don't know if you can remember this, Margaret, saying something very strange to me quite a few years ago. We were going through a really tough time as a family. Many of you will know that both Laura and I have had quite difficult struggles with depression over the years. It's a devastating illness. It is so hard. On top of that, we were just going through a whole lot of other stuff as well. And we were really low. And Margaret, I don't know if you remember this, but you said, God must love you very much. And I thought, what a strange thing to say. What a strange thing to say. And I thought about it and thought, what a biblical thing.
suffering in our lives is not evidence of God's anger at us. It is evidence of God's love for us. Do you know that? The Bible teaches it so clearly. Read it. Hebrews 12. God disciplines those he loves. He loves us. In his amazing, mysterious way, he allows us to go through painful stuff, ultimately for our good. For the saving of many. Why is God allowing such turmoil in our world? Well, part of the answer is to get our attention. God wants to draw near. God uses pain to do that. C.S. Lewis says we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. God uses pain. He uses pain in the life of Joseph. Joseph doesn't realize it at the time. But what he goes through is actually a picture of what another son will go through. Sold for pieces of silver. The son of God. Despised, rejected by his family. Not just nearly killed, but beaten, whipped, tortured, and crucified on a cross. He was innocent of any and every accusation. Why does life go wrong for Jesus, the Son of God? This is why Genesis 50. People intended to harm him, to get rid of him, but God intended it for good, for the saving of many. People like us. Extraordinary. If you're ever in any doubt that God can use suffering, pain for his good, for our good and his glory, then look at the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, the cross we saw last week, a different sort of cover-up. They cover up in all the wrong ways, don't they? The cross, Jesus covers our sin, covers our brokenness. There's this extraordinary exchange that takes place. Christ's righteousness for our sin. But you know, the story of Jesus doesn't end at the cross. There is something more. 3 days later, he rises to life. Resurrection happens. And see, here's the thing with the cross. The cross makes sense with hindsight, doesn't it? Yeah? You look back, go, oh yeah, cross, resurrection, great. But you see, the other side of the cross, when you're looking forward, the cross just looks like, ah, awful. And that's the thing with suffering. This side of suffering, it's like, and in the midst of suffering, it's agony. It's only with hindsight that we're able to say, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. And because of that, we so often try to avoid pain, don't we? Avoid suffering. Peter, you know, he's chopping off people's ears to avoid the cross for Jesus. Because it doesn't make sense. How do we embrace this life? How do we embrace suffering, this pain we face? We embrace it by trusting. Trusting that it does not end with suffering, but it ends with resurrection. Trusting that the cross leads to somewhere glorious, that there is hope one day that every tear will be wiped away. Every sad thing, and some of us have been through some really sad things, every sad thing will come untrue. Everything will make sense when Jesus returns, when we're part of that new creation. Has life killed your dreams? The ideal family, the ideal church, ideal job, ideal ministry. I want to encourage you, God has a bigger dream. But it's through this path of suffering, this path of pain, this extraordinary path of the cross. There is hope in Jesus. You know, the divine author says this, says then all things, God is working for the good of those who love him. This is the simple application,
this morning. Simple but hard. Trust Jesus.
Trust him. He is sovereign over everything. He died for you. He loves you so much. He will not lead you through something for some random reason. It will be ultimately for your good. For your good, for your salvation and the saving of many others. And so as we take communion now, and the band are just going to lead us as we share in communion, I want you to, as you, the bread's going to be handed around as we sing. I want you, as you take this bread, just use it as an opportunity to say, thank you, but Jesus, I trust you. I trust you in what I'm going through. I trust you in what I've been through. I trust you in what is coming. Let's use this as an opportunity to trust Jesus. Just wonder if the those who are serving could come forward. Let's remember. You feel free to stand, to sit, to kneel. Christ's body broken for us. Didn't end on a cross though. Resurrection. Your suffering doesn't end in suffering. It ends in God's glorious plans and purposes being worked out. Let's trust him. Perhaps those serving could come and just, let's take the bread around, take it and say, Lord Jesus, I trust you today. Maybe you'd be doing that for the first time. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for taking my sin. I trust you today. We're going to be served with the bread as we worship.